By the way,
I've known Leoma, 35 years, I think, something like that. And every time, first of all, I love missions conferences, but any time I'm around Wycliffe Bible translators, I am in awe. I mean, these are unbelievably talented people, astounding to me. And so it's just it's a privilege to be here with all our missionaries. You have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah 6, or I believe it's on the screen as well. And I want to read to you from Zechariah 12, Zechariah 6, verse 12, 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are the one who loves us and released us from our sins by your blood. And you made us a kingdom and priest to our God and Father. To you belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit would enable us to understand that Jesus Christ is indeed the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he is to be exalted, and we're to lift him up to all the nations that they might know this great King and Savior. So we pray that you'd help us to understand that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Fiza was a 19-year-old girl living in a predominantly Muslim country. And, of course, she was Muslim. And in that particular culture, women, females, are not told, they're not taught how to read or write. So she's illiterate. But when she's 19, in this completely Muslim culture, people come into the community and begin preaching Jesus, and she's converted. So she's in this little small house church of 30 or 40 people. They're meeting secretly because of persecution. And one day the pastor says, now, on Thursday, we're going to have a 6-week discipleship course. And if you'd like to come, then show up at 8 o'clock Thursday morning. Fiza was all excited about this. So after the service, she went up to the pastor and says, yes, I would like to be a part of the class. He's trying to discourage her. He says, Fiza, you can't read or write. I'm not sure that you're going to be able to accomplish much here. I believe I should come. The pastor said, well, why don't you pray and fast over the next several days to see whether or not God wants you to come? She says, okay. Thursday morning, the classes start at 8 o'clock. The pastor gets there a little before 8. Fiza's there waiting on him. God wants me to be in the class. He says, okay. So she's taking the class. About 3 weeks into the class, she says, God wants me to go to such and such a city and preach the gospel. And the pastor said, you must be mistaken. You heard God wrongly. God doesn't want you to go there. You go there, you get killed. She goes, no, I believe God wants me to go. So finally, after the class is over, the people in their church lay hands on her and they send her off. And she makes her money selling palm oil on the street. And so she moves to this little town and she starts selling her palm oil. And in 2 weeks, she's led 15 people to Christ. In a month or two, they've got a church established with 40 or 50 people. Now, look, don't ask me why a woman's pastoring a church. I don't know how to answer that question. I'm just telling you that's what happened. And then she went and left it with somebody else. She went to a couple other towns and planted a couple more churches. A 21-year-old illiterate woman. The power of the gospel. Now, a couple nights ago, I spoke to you about the importance of prayer. Then last night, I spoke about the importance of going with the gospel. Tonight, I want to talk about the vital necessity of giving. We pray, we go, we give. Now, in that context, I want you to understand this particular vision. Zechariah is given all these different visions. And again, he's writing about 526 B.C. God is raising him up to give encouragement to these people who have been disenfranchised because they've been taken away in the Babylonian exile. Now they've come back into but they're still under the rule of the Medo-Persians. And God says there's a better day. God is going to do a great work. God's going to renew and strengthen and build up his covenant community. And so here's the vision. Zechariah sees four chariots. And these four chariots are running between two bronze mountains. One of the chariots is led by red horses. Another chariot is led by black horses. Another chariot is led by white horses. And then the fourth is led by dappled or spotted horses. And then as he goes and he sees this particular thing, then we read in verse 11 of Zechariah 6 that God speaks to him and says, now I want you to find gold and I want you to find silver and I want you to make a crown and I want you to put this crown on the head of Joshua. We saw Joshua in chapter 4. Joshua is the high priest. Now don't miss this. There's a priest. But this priest is also to be given a crown. And so the crown signifies rule and reign. A priest is one who goes before the people. He's a broker. He's one who brings the people to God. We know that Jesus, of course, is our great high priest who offered himself up once and for all. And Joshua now is getting the vision. He's not just a priest. He's also a king. He has a crown on him. And then he goes on to say that you are to say, the Lord of hosts says, there is going to be a man named Branch. We saw him earlier. He's also referred to in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. This branch clearly is the Lord Jesus. There's going to be a man who's going to branch out from here. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. They were going to rebuild the temple of Solomon, but now he's referring to something else. And we know that we, God's people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's looking down the road, not just the immediate fulfillment of rebuilding the temple, but the spiritual temple where Christ reigns and rules in all of his people. Christ is going to branch out. It's not just going to be the people in Jerusalem. It's going to be the people in Papua New Guinea, Irian Jaya, in Sudan, all over the world. There's going to be those of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation before the throne of God. I tell people all the time, the verse in the Bible that motivates me more than anything else is Revelation 5, where it says that there will be those of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation around the throne. What an amazing thing that is. And so what you find here is this branch is going out, and then you'll notice it says, not only will he build the temple, but he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. There it is. He's a priest on his throne. This is what I want you to understand. The people in Papua New Guinea, the people in Sudan, the people in Japan, the people in Montgomery need Jesus Christ, who is indeed the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why do they need somebody like Jesus? Because they need somebody who is a redeemer and they need someone who is a ruler. When we lived in Connecticut, we had very good friends, Brian and Ruth Harrington. Very gifted young man. He owns a very successful business. He's a jazz guitarist. He's a theologian. A remarkably gifted man. He has a brother, Gerald. Gerald was a major deal maker in Los Angeles and Hollywood. But Gerald had an alcohol problem. Gerald had no interest in Christianity. Gerald ran with all of the big people of Hollywood. And Gerald was ruining his life with alcohol. Well, we're out in L.A. a couple of weeks ago. Just before we go out for this movie guide gala, Brian and Ruth and their four children are coming with us. And Brian sends me an email on Monday night. They found his brother dead earlier that day in Hollywood. Now, Jerry had been talking to Brian about the gospel. His life was in utter ruin. And yet he was speaking about Jesus, and Brian said, Jerry, you need to call on Jesus. Ask Jesus for mercy. And he says, I'm doing it every day. Now, we don't know whether Jerry really came to know the Lord. We hope so. We believe so. But, of course, we don't know for sure. Well, while we're out in L.A., all of Jerry's friends, men like Nicolas Cage and all of these, I mean, big time stars, decide they want to have a memorial for their friend. And so that Monday night, we all go to the Roxy Theater there on the Sunset Boulevard. There's 200 people in there. These are some movers and shakers. Now, most of them, I didn't know who they were, because, I mean, I'm not in that milieu. I mentioned some of the names to myself. Oh, yeah, I know who that is. But so anyway, there are a lot of big time people. I did know Nicolas Cage. I liked him in the Family Man movie. So I knew him. But there was about six people who were saying nice things about Jerry. But of course, there was nothing of any spiritual content. And my friend Brian began to talk about his brother and some nice things about his brother. And then in front of what one of their Jerry's friends called a room full of nihilistic Jews, Brian lifted up Jesus in a most humble, gracious, but powerful way. And Brian is continuing to get emails. Elvis Costello, who is that? Does anybody know who that is? Okay. He's apparently a big guy. I didn't know who it was. He was in London, but he sent an email. And so Brian is interacting with these guys. The point is this. Jerry needed a redeemer. Jerry needed somebody to rule his life. He'd made a mess of his life. This is true of people in Montgomery. It's true of people all over the world. People need a redeemer and they need a ruler. We've got to pray for that. We've got to go to these people. But you know what? These missionaries here need money. And so I want to talk to you briefly about money. And you know, I am not the least bit bashful or shy to speak about money, because it is a glorious means by which God gets His work done. One of the things that thrills me about this church is that you do faith promise giving. That is awesome. And a lot of you have been doing it for years. And I know your faith promise has slid a little bit. And I know the goal for this year is $160,000. I'm praying that the faith promise is going to be more than that. And I'll tell you why I'm praying that, because I want to explain to you what it is. And a lot of you already know, but I want to reinforce what it is and show you how marvelous and glorious this is. All right. So what is a faith promise? I always like to define things like this by telling you what it's not. First of all, a faith promise is not a tithe. I hope you tithe. And I hope you tithe to your church. Malachi 3 says, if you're not tithing, you're robbing God. I didn't say that. The pastor didn't say that. That's what God says. So take it up with God. A tithe ought to go to the Lord's work, and I believe in the church. But secondly, a faith promise is not merely, it's not just not a tithe. It's also not a pledge. You no doubt when you built this beautiful building had pledge drive and a fund drive and so forth. And a pledge means that you sign on the dotted line and the church is counting on you for that money and they expect you to come across with that money. We're not talking about a tithe. We're not talking about a pledge. We're not talking about an offering. There are times where you take up love offerings, for example. That's good. Wonderful. No problem with any of that. But that's not what a faith promise is. A faith promise is just that. It's a promise. It's a promise that you make, not to the pastor, not to the session, not to the World Missions Committee. It's a promise you make to God. And it's a promise you make to God that you pray and you ask God to give you a figure of what you can give to faith promise that year. And when God gives you that figure, you pray, you expect, you look for that money to come in. Now, where do we get that idea? In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a great illustration of it. And what you find going on there is the Apostle Paul is writing to the, he's in Ephesus, and he's writing to the church in Corinth. And he says, now listen, I want to remind you of the Macedonians. Those are the people from the northern part of Greece. These people have lived in a great ordeal of affliction. And yet in that affliction, with great joy, they gave according to their ability and they gave beyond their ability. Also, you read in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to these Philippians who are in Macedonia. He says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And not only that, you also more than once gave to my needs while I was in Thessalonica. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Let me make it real simple for you. You see the same idea in Luke chapter 16. Jesus is talking there about the shrewd steward. The steward is responsible for managing his owner's property. He's doing a lousy job. And he realizes, I'm about to get fired from this job. I am too old to get involved in manual labor. I'm too proud to beg. I better come up with some way to find a place to live after my master kicks me out. And so he says, oh, I know what I'll do. There's a couple of people who owe my master big bucks. I tell you what, I'm going to go to these guys and talk to them. So he goes to one guy and says, how much do you owe my master? Well, I owe him $10,000. I tell you what, why don't you write a check right now for $5,000, and let's call it even. Wow, that's pretty generous. Okay, sure thing. Then he goes to the other guy, how much do you owe my master? Well, I owe him $1,000. Why don't you write a check for $800, and let's call it even. Man, you're a good guy. Look how gracious you are. And then Jesus says, the manager, the owner said, wow, you are a shrewd steward. And then Jesus says, those of this world are wiser in the things of unrighteous mammon than the children of light. Once you have exhausted your mammon, this unrighteous mammon, then after you don't have anything left, then they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Now, sometimes people say, what is all that about? You understand the concept of venture capital? If somebody comes to you and says, listen, I've got a really good business deal. I believe if you will invest $10,000 in this particular company, then can't be sure, but I am fairly confident, and you know me well, I'm fairly confident you're going to get a 10 to 15% return on your investment. Most people would say, that sounds pretty good. I will venture this capital in order to make that 10 to 15% increase, that profit. What Jesus is saying here is, and what Paul is saying, that he's not wanting the gift itself, but that which increases to their account, the profit. He says, you give to world missions, you give your tithe, and God says, I promise that this will be a benefit, not only for the work of the gospel, it will benefit you here, and it will benefit you in eternity. That's what Paul means when he says, this is for your profit. It's also interesting. Right after that, Paul says to the Philippians, who have been giving according to their ability and beyond their ability, he says that my God will supply your every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, because you've been sacrificial, because you gave above and beyond anything that you could imagine, because you gave sacrificially, in that context, my God's going to supply your every need. So, getting back to the idea of giving according to your ability and beyond your ability, what does that mean? Well, it means this. You pray and you ask God for a figure on what it might be for faith promise. By the way, I think children ought to do it. You know, 10-year-olds and 15-year-olds, because I've seen that a lot of times in my churches in the past. It's been a powerful thing. So here goes like this. According to your ability, let's say you spend $10 a day on lunch. And so you say, you know what? If I took my lunch 2 days a week, that's $20 a week. That's $1,000 in a year. I can see how I can come up with that $1,000 for Faith Promise. Or you might say, I'm expecting our vacation this next year for 2 weeks to cost $5,000, whatever. I tell you what, why don't we, and you agree with us as a family, why don't we cut our vacation back to a week? And instead of spending $5,000 on it, we'll take that $2,500 and we'll give it to Faith Promise. According to your ability, you can see how you can do that sort of thing. I've known people to get all their junk together and have a garage sale, and whatever comes in, they give that to World Missions. There's any number of ways. Children can do it. We had a young boy in our church at St. Simon's Island who made $100 Faith Promise. He was 8 years old. And so somebody goes on a vacation and they ask this boy to, you know, vacuum the pool for a couple of days, that kind of thing. So after the family comes back, Trey goes over to the house to, you know, to get his money, and he's all excited. He comes back, he says, "Mom, they gave me $100. And his mother says, "Well, that's great, Trey. Why don't you give $10 to the Lord and let's put the rest in the savings?" He said, "Oh, no, no, Mom. God, I have a $100 faith promise. God gave me that $100. I'm supposed to give it away. I'm supposed to give it to missions." His mom said, "Oh, that's right." You see, it could be that way. Or sometimes you pray, "God, show me what this figure ought to be. And whatever it is, I'll give it." And if it doesn't come in, you're not obligated because it's not a pledge. Let me give you an example. I could give you one example after another. When we were at St. Simon's Island, the last year we were there, we made a faith promise for the year 2003. And it was pretty good sized faith promise for us. And so we made this, and then we were called to Connecticut. So we're going to leave our church at the end of April. So that's only 4 months into the year. And I said, "You know, I want to make sure we give our faith promise before we're finished." And it was large, and I didn't know where the money was coming from. Well, about a year before, Winnie's mother had died, and a few months before that, her father had died. And so they had this home in Decatur, Alabama. And so they couldn't sell the home, and somebody wanted to rent the home. And so this person says, "Yes, I would like to rent the home for the entire year. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to pay all the rent up front. Just give you one check and be done with it." Well, when you divided that three ways between Winnie, her sister, and her brother, it came out exactly to what our faith promise was. So, you know, I mean, people got all kinds of stories like this. So my challenge to you would be, make a faith promise and believe God will bring it in. And the story goes that at Briarwood, I guess this is a true story, somebody came in one day and said to the mission secretary, "Could you tell me what my faith promise was for the year? Because I'm going to have to go to the bank and borrow some money, pay my faith promise." And the woman said, "Well, now listen, you don't have to do that. If God doesn't provide the money, you don't have to give it. It's not a pledge. It's a promise that you make. So, you know, I think you're misunderstanding. You don't have to do that." The man says, "No, you don't understand. God gave me that money, but I bought a boat with it. And so I got to go to the bank and get it." You know? So the point is, what is that amount that you would give? But let me close with this. You know, it always gets back to Jesus. Always gets back to Jesus. Why are we doing this? Why are we here as a church? Why are y'all here on a Saturday night? Why do you give your money to this church? Why do you give your money to missions? What's the big deal? Listen. I love this story in Mark's gospel. Jesus has just cast the demons out of the man, the Gerasene demoniac. How'd you like to be known as that? Hey, this guy's the Gerasene demoniac. And so Jesus has cast the demons out of this guy. They come back across the lake And there's a whole entourage of people following Jesus. And a man named Jairus comes up to Jesus and says, "Please come right now. My daughter is ill and I fear that she's near death." Jesus says, "Okay, we'll come." So Jesus is on his way with all of his disciples, and there's a big crowd around him. And there's a woman who we're told has a hemorrhage for 12 years. We're told that she's tried everything possible to deal with her hemorrhage and nothing has worked. But she hears about Jesus and she thinks Jesus might can make a difference. And so her intention is to simply touch the garment that Jesus is wearing and believing that just touching his garment will heal her. In other words, her intention is to get it and go. Kind of like a takeaway restaurant. She is not interested in lingering around. All she wants is to be healed, and then she's going to go on her way. And you know the story. Jesus is walking along. The woman comes up, touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops cold and says, "Who touched me?" And, of course, the disciples are kind of numbskulls, you know. They say, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's kind of pressing in against you. All kind of people are touching you." "No, no, no. Somebody touched me and I just felt power go out from me." Now, here's this woman. And Jesus stops and he deals with her. Now, listen, I'm sure we've got some doctors here, medical doctors. And my understanding would be this. Here's a woman with a chronic problem. She's had this for 12 years. Here's a woman over here with a life-threatening illness. A doctor would not stop and give time to the one with a chronic illness when there's somebody over here near death. This other one can always wait. You always go to the one who has the most immediate need. And so what does Jesus do? If Jesus had been a doctor today, he could be sued for malpractice. He stops and he spends time with this woman. All she wanted was to be healed. She did not want a big confrontation. So Jesus turns to her and speaks to her. And he says, "Your faith has made you well." Listen to this. This is the beauty of Jesus. All the woman wanted was to be healed. She got salvation that day. That's the way Jesus is. And so then Jesus goes on his way. And sure enough, because he stopped, of course, he's in control of all this. He knew exactly what he was doing. But because he stopped and waited to work with this woman, by the time he gets to Jairus' home, the child is dead. And the people are wailing. And so Jesus goes into the room and sees the daughter, Jairus' daughter, laying on the bed. She's dead. And Jesus said, "She's not dead. She's asleep." And everybody laughs. "What do you mean she's asleep? She's dead. We see dead people all the time." Now Jairus, all he wanted was a healing. That's all he wanted from Jesus. So there's the daughter, dead. Jesus has everybody else go out of the room, but just a few. And I love this. It says, "Talithakum." You know what that means? That's a diminutive term. That's like when my little 3-year-old granddaughter Bradford is taking a nap at our house. And it's time to get up for dinner. I come up to her and I whisper in her ear and I just shake her just a little bit. "Bradford, sweetheart, it's time to get up. Come on, baby, it's time to get up." That's what Jesus is doing. Isn't that beautiful? "Come on, sweetheart, it's time to get up." And he takes her hand and he raises her from the dead. That's the kind of Savior we have. Jairus is looking for a healing. He got a resurrection. The woman's wanting to get it and go, she gets salvation. This is the kind of Savior we worship. This is the kind of Savior the world needs. They need a Redeemer. They need a ruler. People are making a mess of their lives everywhere, every day. You and I have this glorious message. I want to challenge you. A lot of you already have in your mind what your faith promises, and that may be exactly what God wants you to do. But my prayer is that you would say, God, what is it that you really want me to give this year? Let's face it. Let's face it. Everyone in this room is infinitely rich compared to the world. There's not a poor person in this room. And it's for the sake of the gospel. My prayer would be that you not only get 160,000, that you exceed it. And that this church would be and continue to be mighty in the work of the gospel around the world. Isn't he worthy of our praise? Isn't he worthy of being announced to the world as the Redeemer King, the one who has the crown of seven diadems on his head, the one who is in heaven, the one who rules from there, the ruler of the kings of the earth? May I challenge you, give sacrificially and faithfully. And you know what, again, if God doesn't bring it in, you're not obligated. But I believe God will bring it in. I've seen it time after time after time. God, what is it you want me to do this year? God, I'll give it. You give me that number, and I'll give it. May God work mightily in each of us to that end. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his power. We thank you for what he's done in our lives. And I pray that you would right now work powerfully in the lives of each one as we consider what our faith promise for this next year will be. Lord, thank you for what you've done in the past. But we want to see it grow and we want to see it develop. And Lord, this is a win-win. It's a win for world missions and it's a win for each one who's involved. And Lord, there may be some who have never done this and they just don't understand it. Well, Lord, give them grace to go ahead and step out in faith and to believe you for what you will do. We thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.